please, and turn to two different places. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Hold your place there. And I want you to turn to Acts, chapter 7. And we'll read from that in just a moment. Just want to give a sweeping review here of what we looked at last week. We've started a series on the life of Moses. It's not a study in Exodus, though we will certainly be looking at Exodus. Looking at the life of Moses, a reluctant leader. We found that everybody is a leader, just in different ways. We found that if you can marry your strengths, your abilities, your talents to the situation, you become a leader. We looked at that last week because we found there were five women that God used to literally be great leaders, but they weren't in the positions of authority. But they were influential leaders. And we said there are two types of leaders. There are those that are very decisive leaders. Those are your admirals, your generals, your coaches, your CEOs. Those are the people that make the hard decisions. And they're not afraid to make hard decisions. Then there are influential leaders. And influential leaders are those that influence the people that make the hard decisions. And so you have different types of leadership. And I'm sure there are shades in between. But we looked at that last week and we found that God was using these five women in some amazing ways. We found that God was going to raise up and is raising up a great leader at the time. He's not a leader yet, but he is going to be one, and his name is Moses. And the irony of the entire storyline, the entire scenario, is that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has begun to realize that these Israelites, these Hebrews that are living in his land, are growing rapidly. And he's very fearful they're going to be so great that if there's ever a war, they'll side with the Egyptians' enemies and take over. And so he wants all the male children killed because he doesn't want to see them grow up to be mighty warriors. But the Hebrew midwives refuse to do it. And as the story unfolds, we find that Moses is this special child. And they keep him away from the king and away from Egypt for 3 months, but eventually they know they have to put him in a place where they're just going to trust God. And they put him in a little basket and put him in the River Nile. And as it turns out, Moses' sister Miriam goes down to see what is going to happen, what will happen to this child. And then as soon as Pharaoh's daughter comes down, she spots this basket and sends one of her maids to come and bring the basket back. She opens up the basket and says, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Because he's crying, she has compassion. And Moses' sister runs up and says, "Is it possible that I could help you find a Hebrew that would nurse this child?" And Pharaoh's daughter goes, "Great idea." And she goes and gets Moses' mother. And so this whole storyline, there's such an irony, the whole twist of events as to how the very thing that Pharaoh wanted to have destroyed, the very person that he wanted to have destroyed, the very people that he wanted to have destroyed, everything turns around and he's the one that's going to be destroyed. So that's kind of the bottom line of what we looked at last week. I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 17, because in order to go through the life of this man, Acts 7, we're going to be looking at verse 17. I saw the rustling of the leaves, and I thought, why are they moving? I already told them to turn to Acts 7. I wasn't leading very well. But there are three different major places that are important. We can be in Exodus and look at his life. But Stephen, before he is martyred, gives an entire history of Israel to the leadership, the spiritual leadership of that particular time. And he takes them through, and he has to talk about Moses, and he gives us greater insight. Also, Hebrews 11 tells us that. But let's take a look. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17, we read these words. "And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph." Remember, there's 400 years between after Joseph dies and Moses appears in the scene. "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brothers would have understood that God would deliver them through his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them, and they were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you doing wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Father, we would ask your blessing upon this word as we open it, as we look at it, as we see what it reveals about us. And so, Father, I pray that you might teach us much, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you, no matter what you do in life, you have a certain expertise, whether it's child rearing, whether it's working in the military, whether you have your own business, whatever. You have a world that you live in which you know a lot about it. You read up on it, you read books on it, you have an expertise in that area. The world that I travel in is that of preaching. And so I've come to realize that in the world of preaching, particularly, and I think all pastors wonder, you know, how am I coming across, what's my style, what should I be doing, and so on. So you go online and you watch the warfare on the blogosphere as to what everybody thinks preaching ought to look like. And you have on one side, you have those that say the exposition of the text is all you're required to do as a preacher. Preach the word. Read the text, expound the text, tell the people what the text says, and let God be God. And there's some good scripture to support that. There are others that say, well, Jesus liked to tell stories. He never was expositing the Old Testament that much. He was telling stories. So I think stories is the way to go. And they spend a lot of time, they might read one verse, and they just tell stories. But if I go back and I look at the Old Testament, and I turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that the teachers of the law would stand up on a platform and they would read the law to the people and explain what it meant. So I take that to mean they paused, they must have given some kind of illustrations, because the New Testament says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. So I think there's probably a balance between the idea of storytelling and opening up the text and saying exactly what it is. I have this great, almost passion to do this when I'm looking at the life of Moses, because it lends itself so much to a story. I almost want to pull up a little stool here and sit down and say, "Now, boys and girls, I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a little boy that was born, and his name was Moses. Can you say Moses? And there was a bad king where he was born, and his name was Pharaoh. Can you say Pharaoh?" And then build a story. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to treat you a little bit further along. But you know, there's something to that, because many people will say, "I can hardly remember a sermon that I've ever heard, but I remember listening to Adventures in Odyssey. When I was a kid, people would talk, my children would listen to these things by James Dobson, and they remember all these details of all this stuff. They remember. They don't remember any of my messages, but they remember all that, all right? Or what they learned in Awana, or what some Sunday school teacher taught them about Moses in a flannel graph, all right? You don't remember what flannel graphs are, most of you, but anyway, there was a day when they used to pin things up on the, you know, before we had videos and all that. And here's what's great about storytelling. Storytelling is always memorable, which makes it transferable. In other words, you can carry a story with you. There are many, many people in this world that can't read. There's no text to read, so they tell stories, and the stories are passed on. And they're good at telling stories, and they're good at remembering these stories, because it's kind of how they live. And I think most pastors realize, after you've been teaching for any length of time, as you're going along in your text and as you're giving the exposition of the text, so to speak, and you're telling people what the Hebrew or Greek word means, and you see them kind of glazing over, you better have a story or you're going to lose the people. And so every pastor really has about 8 or 10 stories in his hip pocket that he can pull out when he sees people starting to glaze over, like you're doing right now. So what I do is I say, you know, this reminds me of what took place 10 years ago in my life, and everybody stops. And they put down their iPhones, and they stop checking out the office email. And they go, "Wow, what happened? What happened?" stories. People like stories, all right? This is a story. This is the story of a man. And the text we're going to be looking at today over in Exodus chapter 2, which is what we're going to be walking our way through, is a story. And there's something about this particular text as I'm reading through it, because there's many things you could draw from, a lot of different things, but there's one thing that jumps out for me that I want to share with you today. I want to talk about the peril of passion, or the perils of passion. This man was a very, very passionate man. When we use the word passion in our society, we immediately think of lust or romance or whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that inward passion that a person has to want to accomplish or do something. This man had a great, great passion. And the passion that he had is borne out in this particular text, of which we're going to go over. The problem is, he wants to satisfy the passion at the wrong time and in an ungodly way. Now, I want to pause for a moment and talk a little bit about the term passion. I happen to believe that everybody is passionate. Not everybody is flamboyant. Not everybody is extrovertish. Not everybody is all wound up when they're telling a story or doing something, because that's personality. That's not to be confused with passion. That's simply how that person expresses their passion, all right? I think that many people are very quiet, very withdrawn in many ways, but are extremely passionate. And the reason I say this is because we are the offspring of God, the Bible says. And because God is made up of a mind, will, and emotion, and we are persons as God is a person, that his fingerprints must be upon us because we're made in his image and likeness. Therefore, there is passion in every single human being. We'll talk a little bit later about there are some things that numb that passion, but don't think that you do not have passion. You do. And this is very, very critical to our whole discussion today. Now, because passion winds up directing our lives, and we can see it in this man's life. So let's take a look at the account here in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We read these words. Here's what it says. Now it came to pass, or we could say once upon a time, in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. Moses' marching orders have not been given yet. He is the one that God is going to call, calling to deliver the children of Israel, but the marching orders have not been given. But you begin to see the passion here. It says, he went out, and that expression there, went out, that Hebrew expression is literally the word used for Exodus. It's used later on when the children of Israel are exiting from Egypt. So here's his exiting, so to speak. He went out to his brothers, to his Hebrew brothers and sisters, all right? These are his people. And he looked at their burdens. This doesn't mean he casually looked. This meant he's looking intensely to see what is going on at the burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrews, one of his brethren. Let's pause for a moment and recognize a couple of things. Moses is adopted into Egypt, so he is a citizen of Egypt by adoption, all right? But he belongs to the children of Israel by birth, by his birthright. And so you've got these two competing things going on, much like we do. We are citizens of this world, but we also are aliens. We belong to another world. Someone once said, we are resident aliens. And he's sort of acting this out. He is a resident of Egypt, but he is an alien in the sense that he is a Hebrew and he doesn't belong in that land. He belongs someplace else. And God is going to make sure that they are exited to go into that particular land. But what we are seeing here is we're starting to watch a story unfold regarding his passion. He goes out, he looks, he sees the burdens of these people, he sees this Egyptian beating one of his own brothers. He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's household learning to be an Egyptian. But he knows that he doesn't belong there. How do I know he knows he doesn't belong there? Because in the book of Acts, which we just read, it says it came into his heart to go visit his people. God has planted something in his heart. His mother probably told him very early in life, you don't belong here. You're a Hebrew. You're a citizen here of Egypt, but you're a Hebrew. Verse 12. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Wrong move. Big mistake. He looked this way and that. He forgot to look up. Somebody else was watching this, all right? And so he kills this man. This is passion. This is passion. It's also murder, all right? It was wrong. Some might argue, well, he was an Egyptian. He had an official position. He had a right to... No, he could have brought this to the court of law. He could have brought this to somebody else's attention, but he doesn't, all right? But he's also a little stuck here. Because he's, in some respects, got to honor the fact that he's spent all of his life in Egypt, but he's also got to honor his own people. So there's some prejudice going on here. And he doesn't like this taskmaster beating one of his own brethren, one of his own people. And so he kills the man, all right? This is the first expression of passion. But there is something that is being borne out here. Now notice this. It says he killed him and then he buried him in the sand. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, he's going out again, he's out to see his people. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then that one that was doing the wrong said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now this is very prophetic, almost in a negative way. He's asking, who made you king? Who died and made you king? Is what he's saying. Well, Moses is going to be the deliverer. He is going to be the judge. He is going to be the lawgiver. He is going to be, so to speak, the king or the prince. But not now. Not ready. Long way to go. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So Moses, the second time now, is going in to break up something. The first time he goes in and he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew and he kills the Egyptian. The next day he sees two Hebrews, two of his brethren, so to speak, fighting amongst themselves, and he wants to reconcile this. And the guy that's in the wrong says, who made you king? All right? Are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian? Which means that when it said Moses buried the Egyptian in the sand, he must have left one of his toes sticking out because everybody knows about it, all right? The word has spread. The Hebrews know about it and the Egyptians know about it. And here's what we read. It says in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. This is in the backside of the desert. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come back so soon today? This is the third time now that Moses has interfered with those who are oppressed. The first time, he kills an Egyptian because the Egyptian is oppressive to one of his own, and he kills him. The second time, it's two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves, and he goes and he tries to reconcile that. The third time, he sees these women that are being oppressed by these shepherds, and so he drives the shepherds away and then serves the women. Now, it's nothing new to know that if you've read this particular text, that Moses has a passion, and it's very obvious. He has a passion for the underdog. He has a passion for those that are oppressed. He would be one who is into social justice. He wants things done right, all right? This is very important to him. We see it three times. But I kept reading and reading and reading the text, and I kept looking at it, and what really struck me was this. The first time, it's the bad guy from Egypt against the good guy, the Hebrew. And Moses comes and he kills the bad guy. The second time, it's two good guys. They're both Hebrews, so to speak. Oh, yeah, one's caused a little trouble, but they're good guys in the sense that they're on his team. And so God's showing you the good guy, bad guy, the two good guys. And then the third situation is people he knows nothing about. They're on the backside of the desert. It's these bad guys against these good women. And it doesn't make a difference what the setting is. It dawned on me that the common denominator here is the fact that he cared for those who were oppressed. He's a liberator. That's his passion. He wants to liberate people that are oppressed. And you look at this and you say, man, it's right there. It's right there in the storyline. And then you read a little bit further on. When the father, Reuel, says, how did you come back so soon? He knows this goes on every day. That's the hint that this takes place all the time. They go down to get water. The shepherds come in, take all the water from them. Then they have to wait. This time, Moses comes along. And I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he must have been a big dude. Or he must have been a very intimidating guy. Because he goes in and he kills somebody who probably already has a weapon in their hand, a taskmaster, and he kills him. Then he steps into this other turmoil and he wants to break that up. Then he drives all the shepherds away. He drives them away. He's going to take charge here. And then he serves the women. He must have been a pretty intimidating guy. So the father wants to know, how is it they got back so soon? Verse 19, and they said, an Egyptian. Well, that's sort of true. He was an Egyptian, raised there. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us to water the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son. Now, Reuel, that has these children, as soon as he finds out, this looks like a good catch, bring that guy home. So brings him home. But here's Moses now. And then Moses eventually, he's down the backside of the desert. And he's going to be there for 40 years. Now, it's just, I can't prove this. But I do believe this. I believe that had he not killed that Egyptian, perhaps God would have allowed him to liberate the children of Israel 40 years earlier. I don't know. But one thing is for certain. He is going to go in to this backside of this desert for 40 years. I think he probably shot 40 years of his life in some respects. But the thrust of this is the peril or the perils of passion. Everybody is passionate. We may be passionate in different areas, perhaps in different ways, but we are passionate. And as I was looking at this, I thought, are there other people in Scripture that manifest a certain type of passion, perhaps different than his? If we all had the identical passion, things wouldn't work as well, either in the body of Christ or within the world. And so we take a look, and I think of several people. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. We did a study of his life. Joseph was passionate and spent a large part of his life trying to reconcile with his brothers. I mean, it's an involved story, and all the things that he did, he was passionate to forgive them, to let them see that he'd forgiven them, that they would sense that forgiveness. He was passionate about that. I look at somebody like Daniel. Daniel was living in a foreign land, and he was passionate about living an exemplary life before a lost world. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He prayed three times a day, even though it was forbidden to do so. He lived an exemplary life, and thus he was elevated to a very, very high position above everybody else. I look at people like Esther, and if I perish, I perish. She had a passion, even to death, if it meant saving her people. I think of the Apostle Paul that had a passion for the gospel to go forward, a passion to plant churches. You begin to look at people like Abraham. Abraham was told that he was going to be the father of a great nation and then had a passion to have a son and had to wait 25 years for it. You see all types of people, and you'll notice if you follow their passion, you can follow their life. You see the trail in your life, that you see the things they accomplished, you see the things they did, because so much is driven by our passion. And Moses had good passion. It just was acted out and fulfilled at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Now, I also want to separate something here. I want to separate what I would call natural passion and spiritual passion. Natural passion is given to all people everywhere because they're the offspring of God. Atheists have passion. They've got passion to feed people, to care for people. You've got all kinds of people that have passion. You can look at people like Brad Pitt, the movie star. He spends lots of his money. He adopts children. He goes over into Africa. He's got all kinds of things. He is doing everything he possibly can to feed the poor. You look at somebody like Bill Gates, who has spent billions, not millions, billions of dollars on medical research and trying to care for the poor, and Warren Buffett gives him another $35 billion. Now, don't get too choked up. They're not worried about where their next Rolls Royce is coming from or their steak dinner, but they're passionate. They care, and these are people that clearly would say we are not followers of Christ. All right, we're not believers, but they are passionate. They're passionate about temporal matters, temporal issues. Moses, on the other hand, is passionate about temporal matters, as we see here, as they unfold into spiritual matters. How do I know? Because Hebrews chapter 11 says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. What is that saying? It is saying that he had a spiritual momentum and passion, that he could take the temporal momentum and passion and translate that into a spiritual, eternal passion. That's what this message is about. This wasn't just helping women out at a well. This wasn't just wanting to free up his brothers. It says that he esteemed the reproach, the attacks of Christ, so to speak, though I don't think he understood too much about Christ, but he knew somebody was coming, but he esteemed that as greater riches because he knew there was something eternal, and it tells us that in Hebrews. He could see that him who is invisible, it talks about the eternal matters. So you will see people in this world that have no knowledge of God, care nothing about him, or don't consider to be followers of Christ, that are passionate. But their passion is very limited. It is only in temporal matters. The passion for the believer is not just in temporal matters, social justice, all those things. It's mainly the spiritual. That's why we want to balance these things out, and we do mission and all the things that we do here at Reston Bible Church. This is very, very important. Abraham and Moses can be compared to some degree regarding their passion, because both of them tried to fulfill their passion in a wrong way. For Abraham, he's going to be the father of a great nation. Doesn't come 14 years go by, and his wife says, "This ain't happening. You better raise up a child through my handmaid." And he raises up Ishmael. Wrong child. Wrong time, wrong way. God eventually does bring in Isaac after 25 years. Moses, it has come into his heart to go to his people, but it's not time yet. He has not been given his marching orders. And so he thinks, boy, these people are going to love me. And he finds himself in between a rock and a hard place. Because when Moses stands before the two Hebrews that are fighting amongst themselves, it tells us in the book of Acts, which we just read, that he assumed that they knew that God was going to use him to deliver them. But it says they didn't know that. They didn't believe that. They turn around and say, "Who made you king?" So now he's got the Egyptians mad at him, and he's got his own people who are aliens in this foreign land that are mad at him. And that's why he's driven to the backside of the desert. Time out, Moses. You got everybody mad at you. You're a man without a country. What are you going to do? He was really in a very, very difficult situation. And so he moves forward, and he has to go to the backside of the desert. But let me read something to you about the backside of the desert. I think that when God continues to give us things in his word, there is always more and more revelation. Now, if I was just saying, boys and girls, let me tell you a story. We wouldn't go this deep into the story. We would just tell this nice story about how God took care of this man named Moses and what he did. And there's a place for the story, because the story is easy to tell again. But there is much more to the story. This whole man's heart and life is just being birthed out right before us. And so when he goes to the backside of the desert, God is not finished with him in spite of what he's done. Now, there's a message for all of us. How many times do we think God could never use me because of what I've done? Do you know how many people are sitting on the sidelines? Do you know how many people are sitting in the stands today as Christians because they think they blew it somewhere along the way and they can't be used anymore? This is a message that God says, I'm going to put you on the bench for a while. You're going to be on the shelf, but I'm still going to use you. All right? And here's what God says about the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, all of life is wilderness. It's a broken world. All of life is wilderness, but there are some times that it's more of a wilderness than others. All right? And that was true of Moses. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. This is after Moses here, when he's taking the children of Israel into the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The wilderness is where man meets his God. You don't meet God in the deep ways, generally speaking, through just the good times of life. We don't like the wilderness. None of us do. Many, many times the wilderness experiences that we go through have nothing to do with it being our fault. Now, I think Moses is in training here, because God knows he's getting ready to take him and send him for another 40 years. But there are things that we may have nothing to do with, and yet it's still a wilderness experience. And so often people say, I've learned so much about the Lord during this particular difficult time. It could be a prodigal. It could be a bad marriage. It could be almost anything. You name it. It can be a business. It could be health. But you know, if you look back at Scripture, where does Elijah hear the still small voice of God? He's in the wilderness. Where does John the Baptist preach repentance? He's in the wilderness. Where is Jesus driven by the Holy Spirit where he confronts the enemy, the devil? He's in the wilderness. It even says in Galatians that Paul went into the wilderness of Arabia, and some scholars think for quite some period of time, to prepare him to do the things that he was called to do. And so wilderness experiences are never fun, never, ever, ever, but they're necessary. They're necessary for training. And God even says there in the book of Deuteronomy in that 8th chapter, he says, I've done this because I want to humble you. Because there is so much at stake, and it's so easy to rely upon our own strength. This is what Moses was doing. I can take these guys. I can kill this man. I'm God's man. I'm supposed to deliver the people. I'm the one. I know it. God has put it in my heart. Well, I'll tell you what, one thing Moses, God hadn't put in your heart. He didn't tell you this was the time. You haven't gotten the marching orders yet. That doesn't come until next week, Lord willing, when we get to the burning bush. That's when he gets his marching orders, and that's when he becomes a reluctant leader. He's probably looking back and going, I ain't doing this again. But he has to learn there is a timing involved in all this. And so often our timing is not real good. But he's got this double rejection from his own people and others, and here he is, this resident alien. And where he's resident, they don't want him. And where he's alien, they don't want him. Thus, the wilderness. And God is saying here, don't force my hand. I don't know how many times people have asked me, what's the Lord's will for my life? Or what's my passion or whatever? You know, I can't tell you what God's will is, and I can't tell you what your passion is, but I can tell you this. In Acts, it says, in chapter 7, we read it earlier, it came into his heart to go to his people, to go see his people. Who put that there? You think that's just some of the fleshly thing? God put that there. We know that from Hebrews 11. We piece all this together. God brought that into his heart. All right? And there are times when we just have to take a good hard look at our lives and say, do I really have this passion? Mike says I do. Mike says the Bible says that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And you see all these different people that seem to have a great passion in all throughout Scripture. And my concern is that I think sometimes passion is numbed. We're not talking about being flamboyant. We're not talking about being very charismatic in your personality. We are talking about an inward passion that God gives people. I wrote down just a few things that I think numb our passion. I think busyness numbs our passion. I think you can get so busy, you just think that all that life is about is you, or I think it's all about is me, and it's just here and now, and that's it. Here's something else I think. I think sin numbs our passion. Loving this present world numbs our passion. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul says. Fear numbs our passion. Passion, it's interesting, a lot of people say, I'm not very passionate, until you see them at a soccer game with their kids playing. And you see people just come unglued. That's even the flamboyance of the passion, but it's there. So we've got to ask ourselves some hard questions. Is it true that God has called me to be a passionate person for the kingdom? Absolutely. Otherwise, there's no purpose in us living, going on with life, or doing anything if we are just decorations for the kingdom here. If we're just ornaments, that's not it. That's not it. Now, when you look into your own heart, and you've got to ask God to deliver this, you've got to say, Lord, will you come in as you did with Moses? Will you give me that passion? I may not even know what it is, but I know it's there. The Scriptures say it clearly is. When I look at passion being out of control or the wrong timing or forcing it, I've seen ministries be destroyed because either the pastor or somebody, people are like, oh man, this is what God wants us to do. But it wasn't the marching orders yet. They weren't ready. And they stepped out. I've done things like that. We've all done things like that in our lives. So we have to be very, very careful with our passion to make sure it's the right timing, keeping it in check. Okay, now I'm going to wrap up something here by telling you one of my great passions, maybe my greatest passion perhaps right now, is to see Reston Bible Church become a passionate church for the kingdom. All right, here's why I say that. I went back and I talked to the staff a week or so ago. I gave a little devotional, and I talked about us celebrating the things that are going on here that a lot of times you don't even know about. We make announcements, we state certain things, but Psalm 107 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In other words, let the redeemed of the Lord be passionate about sharing what they're passionate about. You know, and there's so much that goes on here that we don't even have time on a Sunday morning to tell you. And even when we do, it's more in the form of just, you know, all Ed or Eric or anybody who's making announcements can do is give you a little quick sound bite, so to speak, of what's going on. Let me tell you something. This past week, you know, Ed said we had 350 kids and 200, you know, we had like 550 people. Here's what we had. We had 200 adults who were passionate to see these little children become passionate about Jesus, all right? We have some buses loading up 160 kids because there are volunteers that are going to go who are passionate to see that that generation is passionate about Jesus Christ. We have missions. We give a lot of money to missions all over the world because we are passionate to see people all around the world become passionate to advance the kingdom of God. I want this church to become a passionate church about the things of God. That's what we need to be about. We need to celebrate those things. We want to do that more. There are so many things that happen here in the course of a week at people's lives. People send us emails. They tell us amazing stories, things that are happening. It is just absolutely amazing. Sometimes it's just almost overwhelming. And we don't have time all the time to do that. But what I want you to see is this. I want you to see that you are not just an ornament in the kingdom, like you've been hung on a tree someplace. You have been given the spiritual DNA, the spiritual makeup of God Himself to be a passionate person for the kingdom of God. The world is passionate about helping the world. We're passionate about helping the world, and even more so, we're passionate about getting the gospel out in helping the world. We want to see people liberated. When you go through Scripture, you will see one person after another. If there's enough of a storyline about their life, then it isn't hard to piece some things together and begin to realize, oh, this person is really passionate about this. I don't know if it's possible to be passionate about absolutely everything, all right? It would be overwhelming. But there are people that are passionate about teens, or people that are passionate about two-year-olds, or people that are passionate about the poor and missions and all kinds of things. But when you have a well-balanced passion within a church, you've got a church that's going to do something for the glory of God. Not for us, not for us to say, look what we've done. You see, Moses, in doing this, was basically operating on his own strength. He was going to deliver the people, and deliverance is always going to be by grace. It's never going to be performance. God will use us. He'll use us to do things, but ultimately, he is going to be the one who's going to be the liberator. The most passionate person is God himself, and he sent a very passionate son who also was a liberator, because it says in the fourth chapter of Luke, that son came to set the captives free. That's passion. That's passion. Jesus came to set the captives free. And that's a spiritual emphasis of the gospel going forward and setting people free from the bondage of sin. Here it's the bondage of being beaten up by a taskmaster, or the bondage of somebody pushing you away from the well, or the bondage of a little squabble. And Moses is always going to be portraying, foreshadowing the ultimate liberator, the ultimate savior, the ultimate deliverer. And that's the kind of passion that you see all throughout Scripture. And so if you've come in today, if you're here, my passion for you is, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that you would. I'm not asking you to become religious or join the church. I'm asking you to come to the only one who can save you. You can't save yourself. You can't do it. If you try, you'll wind up just like Moses. You'll spend an eternal wilderness, which you don't want. He was trying to make things happen. You can be passionate about your own salvation. You want to save yourself by being good or joining a religion or whatever. It won't work. You must come to him, the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. And today, I come to him. I believe that he died for me and rose again, and I'm trusting him as the only one who can save me from this mess and liberate me from the bondage of my sin, both the power of it and the penalty of it. And if you've never done that, my passionate plea for you today is to listen to what the Scriptures say, which is this: today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. If you do not know the Lord Jesus in a very personal and very real way, I'm inviting you today to call upon him, that you might be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm asking you, in the quietness of your heart, just say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. I realize I'm trapped in my own sin, the power of it, the penalty of it. And today I wish to be liberated from it by calling upon you to save me. And he says he will, and he'll keep his word. For those of you that are in the kingdom and you're thinking, I just don't feel a great passion for spiritual things. I don't know what's happened. Well, go back and take a good hard look. Take inventory in your own heart to see exactly where the numbness has come from. And allow God to enter in and to give you a heart and a passion for the things of him. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word, to tell the story, because stories are memorable and transferable. And may we carry them to the ends of the earth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Wayne.